Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 30. One more just brief announcement about the volunteer meeting right after the service. Jai, if we can maybe, we might want to keep the mic on. I want to make sure people can hear. So we want to do that because this room doesn't allow for that, you know, being able to hear very well. Right after the service, if your name's on that list that I handed out last week, you're actually in that volunteer slot. Please stay. If you're on the nursery list, you don't have to stay. You can if you want to, but Miss Becky needs to stay if she's able to, because she's the nursery coordinator, for example. So if you're on that list, please stay if you are able today. Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 30, the journey to Sodom. I have already pre-announced ahead of time that this is a fairly sensitive chapter, not fairly, very sensitive chapter in the Bible. So you have been pre-warned. But we're going to look at God's Word together today, the journey to Sodom. I'll be reading, to start us off, verses 1 through 21. Please receive and hear the Word of God today. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. She committed adultery. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. For when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. Verse 9. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, so within the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 15. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, for which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your needs. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drink. This ends our first reading of God's Word this morning. May He add His blessing to it and give us understanding as we proceed together. And God's people said, Amen. So before we dive in too deeply to this text this morning, let me give you a piece of a chronology understanding in the Bible sometimes, okay? This can be a little confusing, but I pray you trust me on this, okay? And I hope to show you that this is true. We tend to see books like Judges, all books of the Bible, as strictly chronological. We tend to read books of the Bible that way. So, for example, the four Gospels, we tend to think of them as strictly chronological. And the reality is, some of the books, I won't say a lot, but several of the books of the Bible are not strictly chronological. The Gospels, for example, are not strictly chronological. You can find things that are obviously not in the same order. And then the book of Judges, what we just read, is not strictly speaking chronological. That means that one thing didn't happen after the other thing. There's things historically moved around, if you will. And so what we just read tells us everything this book is all about, really, though. And we're going to see chapters 19 through 21 through the end of the book is really out of place chronologically, but it is actually the crux of what it's all been headed toward. It's this big three-chapter summary statement of the condition of Israel. So to help you see that this isn't strictly chronological, we actually have to keep reading because this story doesn't stop it in 19. It goes into in chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verse 27 through 28 with me briefly. And I hope to show you this is not a strictly chronological book we call Judges. I would say most of it's chronological, but not strictly, okay? So the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And then verse 28, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. So Phinehas is mentioned here. He's specifically the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. And the last two times that we see him mentioned, one is way back in Exodus chapter 6, verse 25, and then again we see him in Joshua chapter 24, right before the period of the judges takes place. So in other words, Phinehas is still alive when all these things we're reading happen. And the period of the judges is 400-something years. There's no way we know, early on people lived that long, but this period of time, people didn't live that long in the Bible, okay? Not this period of time. So we know that it's not strictly chronological. This is a story, don't focus on the chronology, focus on what the author is trying to say about the period of the judges. That's important. All right, so in other words, this is meant to be a topical three chapters, not chronological. There are so many lessons in this chapter and the one to come, but specifically chapter 19. We're going to spend two Sundays on it. Now, that's breaking my chronology that I told you. That's going to put us a week out from where I told you we'd be done the week after Easter. Now it's 2 weeks after Easter. But I think it's very important for a couple of reasons. There's so much material, and specifically this chapter is so relevant to the modern state of American beliefs about human sexuality, and that has come into our churches, especially, we used to say in the liberal churches, now it's even in so-called conservative churches, and it probably is in our church some. And I hope to God that when we're done with chapter 19, there won't be as much of it or any of it left, all right? So it's that important, so we're going to deal with it. So as we press forward, we'll look at chapter 19 more next Sunday. Today, we're going to look at it mainly through the lens like we usually do, and that is expositionally. We're going to get the main points of the lesson from the text itself. Next Sunday is going to be a little more topical, still expositional to an extent, but topical, taking what we learned there and trying to apply it to our situation more heavily, okay? So what are the main expositional points of this chapter, specifically what we've read thus far? Number one, man's independence from God sinks him deeper into sin. That is the message of Judges. Israel is sinking further and further and further, spiraling down into sin more and more and more. We see it, how the chapter starts off. Chapter 19, verse 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel. This is the second of four occurrences of this phrase. It is the key, one of the keys to understanding the book of Judges. It is rampant. It is anarchy. It is everybody doing whatever they want to do because there's nobody there doing the right thing. That doesn't mean zero people. It just means as a whole, the people of Israel as a whole were being this way. And so in this story, these characters that we just read about demonstrate this sinking nature of sin and where it leads. That independence from God, it gets you on this this avenue of continual sinking into sin. So, for example, verse 1, the Levites. We're introduced to this Levite. Verse 1 says he took a concubine for himself. Now, a concubine is an old word that we still deal with in Scripture all the time. In other cultures, they still deal with this concept. And I'm going to show you that it's still in our culture, too. We just use different words. A concubine is a woman that is regarded as a man's, maybe like a secondary wife, either legally or not legally. It could be a legal transaction or it may not be a legal transaction, but it's a concubine is considered to be a secondary wife or a second wife at the most. Sometimes she's just more like a slave or a servant, and we'll see evidence of that even in here. It's a little bit of both. Now, modern examples in our culture, modern words or terms to concubine that are just as deplorable that we hear, and maybe we even use and misuse, would be a word like mistress, a mistress. He had a mistress. Or maybe he had a live-in girlfriend. Or another friend, an even more modern term, might be, he had a friend with benefits, if you will. Yeah. So, see, it's not this is not ancient history. This is stuff, this kind of stuff is still around. So, from much of our society's perspective, there's nothing wrong with any of these. Now, not everybody in our culture, not all unbelievers even necessarily would be for this. But much of our culture has gone toward this. It's better, I mean, here's the thinking in their mind. Well, it's not like they're a prostitute. It's not like they're a whore or something like that. I mean, we're talking about exchange of economic money here or really? Maybe there's more akin to that than you might think. So, sometimes, as I've already mentioned, a concubine was considered a secondary wife. And in this text, we have evidence that she was a wife to him, maybe legally, because in verse 3, the text says her husband. Did you notice that? He is called her husband. So that tells us that there was some type of at least a legal transaction that may have taken place. Verse 2 tells us that she was unfaithful to him. And she then runs away to Bethlehem of Judah. And this Levite, after about 4 months, he pursues her. Of course, I'm thinking, why'd he wait so long? Maybe he didn't know where she was at or something. I don't know. Or maybe it's evidence of what comes later in the text. He didn't really, really care. But we don't know. He comes ready, verse 3, to speak to her. He says kindly. Well, throw him a bone. Okay, maybe he's got good intentions here. He wants her to come back. This is an accurate description, side note. This is an accurate description of the sinner's vantage point, or rather the sinner's stance with him and God. God is this loving heavenly Father who's done nothing but good for every one of us. We are like the adulterous woman running off, being unfaithful to God, and God comes and pursues us. We see this throughout Scripture. Prodigal son, we see it in the book of Hosea, we see it in Isaiah, we see it all over Scripture. I think it's a picture of God even here, how loving and kind the Father is. And this man, though deplorable, I would say, as he is, God, he's a representative, a foreshadow of what God is like. Now, specifically as God pursues us in Christ. So, what's his father-in-law? He meets his father-in-law in Bethlehem. They stay for 3 days, eating, drinking, and fellowshipping. On the fourth day, the Levite readies himself to leave, but the father-in-law is like, no, you got to stay, It's getting late. You don't have anywhere to go. Anybody have family situations? Oh, no, you can't go yet. Just stay a little longer. We're going to eat supper. We're going to throw some burgers on the grill and just hang out just a little longer. You know, there's plenty of space. And so, we understand this kind of thing going on. So they stay on the fifth day. The same thing happens, verses 7 through 8. And then on the sixth day, the father-in-law again says, oh, you got to stay another night, stay with me. And just so you know, we can kind of relate to this, but in the ancient world and even in patriarchal societies today, cultures today, this is still a very much a common thing that happens. It's an interplay of no, don't go. It's showing hospitality. And it's just like in the South, the niceties like, oh, no, stay as long as you like. What do we really mean? No, don't stay as long as you like, but you can stay a little longer. Well, in that culture, sometimes it was genuine, sometimes it wasn't. And you didn't ever know, was it really okay to stay another night or not? Eventually, after a few nights, you say, no, I really got to go. So that's kind of what we see happening here, I believe. So the Levite and his concubine, they leave. They arrive near Jebus, which is the ancient name of Jerusalem. It's where the Jebusites lived. And the Levite servant says, hey, let's just turn in here. Let's just hang out here in this city, this pagan city. And take note that what the Levite says. This is going to come back up later. Look at verse 12. We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners. I had a feeling he had his religious nose up. The stench of it, you know. Who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. So as the sun is setting, they come near Gibeah, and they decide to settle there for the night. So the Levite hopes to find hospitality among his own people. That kind of makes sense. You know, you travel somewhere from here to there. And think of it like this. You know, I remember several years ago, Sarah and I and the kids, we were going to be traveling to Cincinnati, and we didn't really have anywhere to stay. We could get a hotel, but you know, foot the bill for that, right? And especially back then during that time period where we're like, are we going church planting or what? We didn't know what was happening. And we, in God's grace, were afforded a few nights stay with strangers to us, Christians in Cincinnati, Ohio. So it's not uncommon for Christians to go places sometimes and say, you know, I don't really know anybody here. Oh, they opened up their home. And so that's kind of the expectation that's going, hey, we're going to go to Gibeah. Somebody's going to open up their home to us, and they'll invite us in. But notice what happens there as they get there, verses 15 and 16. That doesn't happen. I'm going to go to Israel. I'm going to go part of Israel, Gibeah. And they're going to open up their doors and be hospitable, and it didn't happen. Instead, they're left outside in the square, the town square. But along comes a man. God's going to provide lodging from a very unexpected source, another sojourner who happens to be in town, working there apparently. Not a man from Gibeah, but from Ephraim. The old man inquires about the Levite. The Levite says, oh yeah, I just need a place to stay. Nobody's offered to take us in. We got everything that we need. We won't be a burden to you. We have everything that we need. We just need a roof over our heads for protection and comfort. And what does the man do as a good host? He takes care of everything. Now he's like, no, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the food and the wine and the donkeys and the feed for your donkeys and your servants and your concubines. No, I've got it. And he takes care of everything. Verse 20 and 21, even to the point of washing his feet. That's a picture of Christian, true Christian hospitality right there. All is well. He has a place to stay. All seems well, right? Things are going really, really well here for this Levite until we get to verses 22 through 29. Let's see what it says. As they were making merry, as they were making their hearts merry, I should say, behold, the men, that means they were tossing back quite a few probably. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. Cowards. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her, listen to it, master was, until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. It should break our hearts, church. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Unthinkable, unimaginable. I've argued thus far in this sermon that man's independence from God only sinks him deeper into sin. And that's true. But that's only partially true. There's a complementary truth without which we would actually be partially wrong about sin sinking us deeper into sin. Number two, I remember the first time sitting in a systematic theology class, my professor, Dr. John Mahoney, tried to explain what I'm about to try to explain to you, and I'm sitting there going, I don't get it, prof. But a few years later, I got it. In God's grace, I understand it now. Man's problem is sin, not sins. Church, when you grab a hold of this truth, it will revolutionize your understanding of what you've been saved from. It will revolutionize your understanding of what Jesus is doing in the life of the believer. Man's problem is sin, not sins. Notice the emphasis. Now I'm going to try to explain this. There's a lot of sins, there's a lot of sinning going on in this chapter. And most of it is sexual in nature. But the problem is not the sins, but the sin. So let's start by looking at the sins, just briefly. So the Levite, he's living with a concubine in clear violation of God's holy word. Genesis 2:24 says this, therefore a man shall leave, talking to Adam, about Adam and Eve, and then all those after him, this is what we're all to do, if it's in the God's will for you to be married, of course. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, to cleave, the Hebrew word is glue-like, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is God-ordained. It is between one man and one woman, creating a one-flesh union. Being one flesh, as described in the Bible, is more than sexual relationship, but it is not less than. Okay? The Levite is a fornicator. He is, rather, let's use our sins idea, he is fornicating, action. He is fornicating. And his concubine is fornicating too. They're violating the beauty of God's one union plan. And God is very displeased with those of us who do that. The men of Gibeah are also guilty in this text, aren't they? They are guilty of flagrant sins, maybe more obvious sins. It's sad to say in our culture, we might not recognize, some of us, that what the Levite and the concubine are doing is sin. That's where we're at in our culture now. But surely to goodness, we can see that what these men of Gibeah is flagrant sin. Obvious sin. Verse 22 rather says, they were worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, 22 still, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. The phrase to know him in the Hebrew Bible oftentimes, many times, is used as a euphemism for having sexual intercourse with someone. We see this language throughout. One great example is Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, with Adam and Eve. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's like, well, duh, Jeremy, of course he knew her. No, see, exactly. It's not the literal, it's the figurative understanding of the Hebrew phrase for sexual intimacy. He knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, the reprehensible and the inescapable meaning of the text in Judges chapter 19 is that send out the man that we may have forced homosexual relations with him. That is what the text means. You say, well, you should leave it on the surface like the Bible did. Hebrews knew exactly what that means. You say, does it make sense? It exactly meant that to them. It was just as shocking to them to hear that as it was for you to hear what I just said. You have to understand that, okay? All right. Or simply, we want to rape him. Okay? So last, we see the sins of the old man. Well, we're going to throw him under the bus too, because he ought to be. He goes out, verse 23, to these worthless men, and he tries to appease them. Don't try to appease sinners, including the sinner in the mirror, you and me. Don't try to appease sinners, because sinners will trample you down underfoot, okay? Tries to appease them, which looks, it looks promising until you get to verse 24. And in verse 24, we read that he offers up his own virgin daughter, so take her. And he offers up on behalf of the man visiting his house, so take his concubine. But lest you think that the Levite is innocent, in a minute we're going to see, he's like, yeah, take her. He's involved as well. So then we read of one more of the Levite's sins, and it's one of the most debased and despicable paragraphs in the Bible that we just read. Verse 25. Let's look at it again. So the man seized his concubine. He made her go out to them. What's one of the, we've talked about marriage at Grace Life before. We had a whole sermon series on it. What is one of the roles of men in marriage? Y'all remember? It's a P word. Protect. What is going on here? That's not protecting anybody. Okay. Go out to them, verse 25, and they knew her. We know what that means now, don't we? And he abused her all night until the evening. So as morning arrives, the woman finds her way back to the old man's house. We see this tragic picture of her hand on the threshold of the doorway. It's just like symbolic of, I'm reaching out for help and nobody's helping. Yeah. Yeah. If there's any woman in that situation, anything like that in this church building today, or hearing this recording, you need to get help. You need to reach out and get help now. When the Levite rises the next morning, oh boy, he opens the door ready to travel. He knows what's happened all night long. He knows what's happened, and he's going about his daily business. He doesn't care what happened to her. There he sees his wife, verse 27, lying at the door of the house. He says, get up, in essence. Get up, let's go. It's time to go. She doesn't answer him. Some people say that she's dead. I don't think that she is. When he butchers her later, I don't think that she was dead when that happened. But I could be wrong. Either way, it's still terrible, all that's going on. He loads her up on the donkey. They head home. When they get home, verse 29, he butchers his wife to pieces. He chops her into pieces, 12 pieces, in fact, for one for every tribe of Israel. And he mails her body parts throughout Israel. What's the point of all this? This ain't a Sunday school message, is it? The Bible's not always Sunday school pretty. What is the message? I think the Bible tells us in verse 30. Look at it with me. All who saw it, they saw the parts of this woman distributed, and they heard about it. We'll see it in chapter 20. They learned about it. All who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Holy Spirit's talking to you and me when you hear that. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. Speak up. Do something about it, right? All right. So here's the message to God's people then. All right. I've got sort of like a paragraph of how I believe. Here's the message to Israel, like God's saying, this, in essence, this is what he's saying, I think. Israel, you've cut yourself off from following the Lord, leaving yourself spiritually dead and mutilated, like this concubine, sinking to the level of unbelievers outside of covenant relationship with me. Israel, your sins are no better than Gibeah and what they did. In fact, the sins of Gibeah should remind you, Israel, of another story of another people in the Bible. Does the name Israel, Sodom, remind you of anything? Do you think for a minute that it is coincidental that so many details of the story in chapter 19 that we just read are very close to the details that we read of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19? It is not coincidental, my friend. God is blaring it at Israel and to you and me, something very important. So what happened in Sodom? Well, in Sodom, Lot is living there, the nephew of Abraham. He meets two angels who are out in the open square at the city gate, and we're going to spend the night in the open square. Sound familiar? And he says to them, no, you got to come home with me. He was fearing for their safety. And he didn't realize who he was dealing with. Angels, they're going to end up working a miracle, but nonetheless. And so let's pick up the story, Genesis chapter 19, verses 5 through 11. We need this for groundwork. We got to have this background. But before they lay down, that's the angels and the man, Lot. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." You hear it? Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out, the angels, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. And that stopped them, right? So great that they wore themselves out groping for the door. You gonna appease sinners, friend? I don't think so. Sinners are hardened in their sin. Not just their sins. They need a deliverance from Jesus Christ. They need the gospel, the good news. They will never be appeased. Ever, ever, ever. Israel thought, here's where it comes down to. Israel thought they were holier than the pagan nations around them. Just like some of you maybe think that you're holier than the other churches around us or other nations in the world because you're an American Christian. It is very easy to be that way. They thought they were holier than other people. We hear it in the Levite's voice. Back to verse 12. "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners. We will not move across the tracks. We will not go knock on doors of wicked sinners. We will not go spend time with the needy and the downcast. We will not visit the prisons." You get the point? "Who do not belong to the people of Israel." And what does the Levite... And what does the Levite find in Gibeah? What does he find in Gibeah? Probably something worse than what was going on in Jebus. He finds some of the worst sin possible on this planet in a city of Israel. Not a pagan city. Nothing less than what was found in Sodom is what he found there. All the while, this snooty, holier-than-thou Levite is a raving fornicator who treats his wife like a slave. Do you see? Do you feel the self-righteousness? Do you feel it? It's there. God wants Israel to repent. That's what God wants. He wants them to repent of seeing themselves as morally superior to other sinners. Sins. Even those disgusting homosexuals, right? That's what God is saying. Repentance should sound like this. I'm not stepping foot in that foreign city. I'm going to stay somewhere in, I'm going to go down to Gibeah, Ramah. That's not repentant talking. Repentance sounds more like this. "Oh, Lord, our sins have sunk us to the level of the Sodomites. Oh, Lord, our sins have sunk us to the level of the Sodomites. Lord, forgive us and give us new hearts that sees that, yes, they have sins, but we all have sin." So you may be asking, how do these events prove that man's problem is sin and not sins? It seems that all of the acts of sin in these verses are serious. And by the way, they are. Do not misunderstand me. Sins are serious, but sins are serious because of sin. Okay? All have committed sins. All have sinned. In fallen short of the glory of God. But our biggest problem is not our actions of sins, our acts of sins, but the underlying reasons for our sins. And what is the underlying reasons for our sins? We are sinners. Listen to that language. We are sinners. Are, being verb. It is who we are. It is in our nature. Inherited from Adam, the sin nature. Crushing us, killing us, taking us to hell. We are oppressed. We are under that reality. We are sinners. We sin because we want to sin, and we want to sin because that's the condition of man's heart, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. So what's the lesson for us as followers of Jesus Christ? You see, most people, either they skip over this text, or they are appalled by it, and they go, how in the world can people be like that? And there's people in our world like that today. How in the world can they act like that? And I would never do this, and I would never do that. Friend, you need to wake up and smell the coffee of your sin. Not your sins, but your sin. What's the lesson for you and me? What's the lesson for you as a follower of Jesus within this church family? We are Gibeah. We are men of Gibeah. So I've never this and that. Oh, you have, just in other ways, friend. You are a sinner. Don't read yourself into the Bible as if you're the hero in every story or in any story. You're not the hero. Jesus is the hero of every story in the Bible. God Almighty is the hero. God Almighty, the Lord, Yahweh, is the hero in Judges. Not all these judges. Certainly not anybody in the story we've read today. The sins of all these people are pictures of what you and I are apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not the hero. But I want to balance that truth with something else, because some of you will take that too far. You're not the hero in the stories in the Bible, but you're not the zero either. You're not the zero. I got good news for you. Look with me at 1 John 3, verse 1. John gives us the good news that you're not a zero. You're not the hero, but you're not the zero. Look at it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. That's some good news right there, friend. That's what we call the gospel. That is good news. That we're Gibeah. We're just like Gibeah. We got all kinds of sins that we've committed in our past. But what in the world has gone on through Christ? We're children of God. Are you a child of God? Have you repented of your sin and trusted Christ? You'll know that you're a child of God by examining what you love most. What did the Levite in the story and the concubine in the story and the men of Gibeah in the story and apparently the old man in the story, what did they love most? Apparently, it was not God. It was themselves in one way or another. But when you come to faith in Christ, your loves change. You have different priorities. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, though it is imperfectly. We do. We do. What do you love most in life? Love is the litmus test of the true, whether you have true faith in Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus, and do you love obeying Him above all else? And do you grieve over your sins when you know Jesus died for your sin? That is the mark of a true believer who hates sin and hates their sin and repents of their sin because they back to love Jesus and they love to obey Him. And when they grieve Jesus, it grieves their heart. It shakes them to the core. That's why you and I, if we say we're Christians, we cannot live in sins because we've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from sin. Do you know God? You say, how do I know Him? Look to the cross and see Christ who took your sins up on Himself. Put your faith and your trust in Him alone. If you believe with all your heart, you tell the world. Not just today, and not just next week, not just when you get baptized, but for the rest of your days. Would you bow with me in prayer?